The following sermonette by Ralph Sockman is entitled, Controlling the Backward Look.
Controlling the Backward Look. Hear this record from the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, beginning at the 59th verse. And Jesus said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The art of leaving is a vital part of the art of living. A popular essayist tells of a certain clergyman who made such a success of his first pastorate that after 7 years he was called to a larger parish. So firmly was he rooted in the love of his work that he declined the tempting invitation. Then his trouble began. From that time forth, whenever the least thing went wrong in his church, his thoughts turned toward his lost opportunity at the other place. Whenever the mood of depression overtook him, he dreamed of the declined offer. Do not most of us know that tendency to look back to yesterday's decision with the futile wish that we could undo it? That wish to retrace the paths by which we worked out yesterday's problem and to wonder whether we could have done it otherwise? That inclination to spoil today's happiness by letting in the yelping pack of yesterday's hounding worries and regrets? Such are the very common versions of this tendency to look back when we should be looking ahead. The control of the backward look is one of the chief secrets of personal power and happiness. The man of action weighs the evidence, balances the issues, reaches a decision, then dismisses it. The situation is declined, or the step is taken, or the contract is signed, then the gate is firmly and finally closed. Jesus made much of this point. He said, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. At another time, he said, Remember Lot's wife. Now, however we may interpret the Old Testament story of Lot's wife, her trouble was that she looked back when she should have been looking ahead. Life, of course, is not a succession of time-tight compartments. The past does flow into the present, bearing with it the wealth of memory. By capitalizing on the experiences of our yesterdays, we enlarge the enjoyment of our todays. But in so doing, we must learn how to be selective, taking over the assets of the past while leaving out its liabilities. And God helps us to blot out the bedeviling past. How? Oh, for one thing, God helps us to advance from remorse to repentance. It does not do any good just to remember sins which we cannot undo. To sit and brood over them tortures the mind without cleansing the conscience. But when we bring God into our situation, he lifts us out of our self-centered remorse. He breaks the closed circle in which we sit alone with our errors and sins, thinking how they have hurt us. He turns us from worldly grief to spiritual grief. We should remember the distinction which St. Paul drew when he said, Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. Some years ago, a young man committed a very serious wrong. He was filled with remorse. His future seemed ruined. His father was a highly respected leading man of the community. The father learned of his son's misdeed on a Sunday morning. At luncheon, he asked the young fellow to meet him in the study after the meal. There, the father said in substance, My son, I cannot condone your sin. It would be wrong for me to do so. You have done a thing which cannot be fully repaired. But I am in this with you. I can and I will bear for you the ill desert which judgment demands. Like that father, our Heavenly Father identifies himself with his erring children. The scars of the sin may remain, but the loving relationship also remains. Forgiveness is the experience of having one's sins swallowed up in a great engulfing love. And that is what God does with the past. We cannot undo.
Coming into the Stream by Samuel Shoemaker.
I read from the first part of the third chapter of St. John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can this be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? How do you think about the Christian experience? We all must form pictures in our minds of things, certainly of as important a thing as our faith. You can put this in the form of a creed, such as we just said a minute ago, containing at least the outstanding things that we say we believe. And yet we've known people who said these things all our lives. We may be people who said these things all our lives and really believe them. And yet we have not come into the kind of a stream of power, such as evidently our Lord was talking about, as being the thing that motivates and governs people that live in the Spirit. Or we can say that Christianity is primarily a way of living, set of moral principles, kind of thing that you find in St. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And we set about to do this. Sometimes people are rather naive about it. Say they can't accept all the theology, all they can do is follow by the ethical principles, as if this were easy. I've been reading Norman Cousins' book, In God We Trust. It's really the story of the faith of the founding fathers. Extremely worth reading, by the way. Benjamin Franklin speaks in that book of the rather naive effort that he made when he set out to live a perfect moral life. And he says he found it harder than he had anticipated. Yes, Mr. Franklin, I could have told you that before you began. Not much I could have told Benjamin Franklin would have told him that. It's not easy to live up to these moral principles. They're extremely hard. It takes grace. And again, I've seen people who did pretty well at the moral side of this thing, but they were good and righteous, sometimes hard and righteous, sometimes self-righteous. So this isn't quite what Jesus was talking about. He said that people who were born of the Spirit were like the wind that blew. You didn't know where it came from, you didn't know where it was going. Wind can change very fast, as we've sometimes found in the case of a fire. The unpredictable things that inspired people do seem to suggest this figure to him. Same figures used in the experience of Pentecost. We were reading last night, where the current in that room was like a current of wind. And I've been in a room where it was almost as specific as that. You almost felt if you put a dry leaf or a piece of paper in there, the thing would begin to go like it would if the actual wind were blowing. They were caught up in a power greater than themselves and carried along by it. Very different, this, from just believing some orthodox doctrines or trying to live it up to some moral principles. You can step into a draft of cool air on a hot day. It's a wonderful thing to come around a corner when you're terribly hot and find the wind's been blowing just out of the distance. This is great to get into it and feel the cool, but you can't make it blow. Not by yourself. We can see the stream of the Spirit doing perfectly fabulous things with those people in the early church. They were surely an average, perhaps below average, lot of people. And yet, look at what was done through them, the way human history was literally changed in its course by what God did through these people. Now, this is not them. This was not done by them. This was done with them and through them, but not by them. This was given to them. And the real whole experience of the Christian religion is the experience of grace. It's the experience of being buoyed and carried along. It isn't what you and I do by willpower. We may sometimes have to exert some willpower to try to stay in that stream, but that stream itself is what carries us, not the willpower. Now, how does it happen that people find that stream? Well, I think the first thing we've got to do is to find that there is a stream like that. And we do that by trying to find some people who live in that stream, who will show us that it is as accessible and available today as it ever was. They're not likely to be helped by people who have been in the stream so long they've forgotten how it was before they got in. I get the most help from the people that aren't too far ahead of me. I like the fellows that just got in a little while ago. When they're too awful saintly and been there too long, they're apt to forget how it is to be a fellow like me, and they don't give me quite so much help. The reason why Alcoholics Anonymous helps so many people, so many thousands of people, is precisely because you could go to any open meeting of AA and see about as good a current of the Spirit as in any modern place that I know. You listen to a man or woman tell what life was like before they met AA, and then how they met AA, and then how it's been since, which, as I've said many times, is exactly the pattern that St. Paul follows in his own witness, given three times over in the Acts of the Apostles, twice in the first person singular. Exactly that order. I used to be like this. This is what happened on the Damascus Road. Now this is the way it's begun to be since that time. This begins to show us that this could happen to anybody with this problem. These people live in the Spirit a day at a time. Now, most of us know people who've had a Christian experience. They may have been in this thing a long time, they may have been in it a short time. They're in touch with power, and we rather envy them. The first thing this does is catch our imagination. Makes us long for what's happened to them. And imagination lies very close to faith. Because as we begin to see what's happened to them, we begin to say, if it happened to him or her, it just might happen to me. And I think imagination is extremely important in catching on to faith. Imagination is part intellectual perception and part emotional attraction. Both are in it. I think that's the first step for most of us, to find that there are people that live in the stream of the Spirit. I don't even live there all the time. If they say they don't get out of it, they're so far beyond me, I don't even understand what kind of a language they're talking about. But I do know some people who are enough in the stream of the Spirit, so that it makes me envious of them, and I say, if I could be there for a day, I'd like to be there for a day, at least find out what it's like. Now, the second thing we do, I think, is to make a genuine search. We find out about this thing in books. I was in touch not long ago with a young fellow in Baltimore, a businessman, who has got about as little real intention of doing anything about the Christian religion as any fellow I ever saw. He's got a pretty good church background, but he is perfectly convinced that the real, pretty well held for leather pagan life that he's living is the kind of life he wants to live. And God bless him, as I said the other day, I think you can make more out of a fellow like that if you can get hold of him than you can out of some of these weak sisters that don't do much of anything. If a fellow serves the devil with all his heart, he might serve God with all his heart. But I gave him a book. I gave him a book by Emily Gardner Neal called God Can Heal You Now. He stood me down, and no such thing as healing ever took place except in the New Testament. This was very long ago, only happened when Jesus was here. Couldn't possibly happen again. I said, my friend, here is a skeptical newspaper woman who began to investigate spiritual healing in order to debunk it. And by George, the spiritual healing debunked her. And she began to find that this was a reality. She's written some extraordinarily able and brilliant books on it. And I want you to read this over. He brought it back. He said, surely this is an exaggeration. I said, my friend, this is a newspaper woman. She's put these things down in black and white. She has checked them many times over with the physicians who knew the cases. And she has not put down any imaginary ideas. These are case histories. Now, this has begun to get a kind of a window open in his mind that I don't think has ever been opened before. If you want faith, you go where faith is. Just as if you want education, you go to school or college. You can take a correspondence course in the privacy of your own room if you want to do it, but it's better to go to school. You can find faith all by yourself. I think it's a great deal harder, but most people try going to church again. Sometimes you have to go to more than one church before your place that seems to strike you at that particular time. And there are people in every congregation who are not there because they have faith, but they're there because they're looking for faith and have not found it, at least not in any lasting and abiding and joyous and life-giving kind of sense. I say, begin making a genuine search. Start praying. Start praying to whatever God is. You don't have to know all about God to pray to Him. All we got to do is pray to the God that is. He'll take care of that part. The more we understand about Him, the better, but we never understand wholly about God. He's infinite, and we're not. But that's not the important point. The point is that we come to Him in our necessity. Cry out to Him in your need. Say what you feel. If you don't believe, if you feel blasphemous and hateful towards Him, tell Him that. Far better that than unreality. And saying lovely, sweet liturgical words you don't mean a word of. Complain to God if you have to, like the psalmist did. You may find God for doing this. Prayer is being honest with God. It's not trying to say pretty things to God. It's not trying to get things off God. It's trying to find God Himself. Pray like that. Pray open. A man who told me only today, who knows very little about prayer, that just beginning to learn that he doesn't ask God for things. He asked God to find His way. That's great. That's very mature. Would God that all the people have prayed and been praying for years prayed as maturely as that. That man's bound to find it. Reach out to God every way you know. Third, let's try to face whatever is actually hindering us from coming to God, from being in living touch with God, or in that fact with other people. Anything that hinders us from being in the stream or staying in the stream. We think we're not worthy. My guns, who is worthy? Who's worthy to stand in this place and try to preach the word of God to you or anybody else? Who's worthy to stand at that altar and celebrate Holy Communion? No such thing as worthy. Don't do it because you're worthy. Do it because you believe it's true and because you think God wants you to do the best you can. Worthy? This would be like a person fearing to go to a hospital because they weren't well enough. Or fear to go to school because they didn't know enough. Church is not a museum, it's a hospital. It's a school, it's a place for beginners and sinners and mixed up people. You go to a hospital and it's full of what? Well people? No, sick people. But sick people in the process of getting well. You go to a school or college, as I said in the face of Yale University one day, what do you find? Aggregations of ignorance. That's what they're there for. But they're getting less ignorant. We're learning a little bit more. Church full of what? People that have to keep on saying they're miserable offenders. Been saying it for years. I got kind of sick of that at one time. I said, why don't they change this? Don't people ever change? Don't they ever get any better? But the more I began to face the facts about myself and about all the rest of us in the fellowship, realize we all keep on being sinners, no matter how much progress you make. And you can make great progress and still find you got some more sins to make progress about. That's what the church is for. This is the place. You know the story about the two old bums that got into the back of an Episcopal church just in time to hear the minister say, "We've left undone the things we ought to have done, and done the things we ought not to have done." He nudged his friend and said, "This is the right place for us." Now, that's a fact. And the fellow that begins to face that honestly, and as we can face it in Christ because he's got a solution for it, joyously, that fellow's beginning to come somewhere near the gateway that gets him into the stream, to mix my metaphor somewhat. Now, fourth, I think if we're going to get into the stream, we're going to have to decide to do it. There is a moment when you stand poised on a diving board. Maybe the jump's high and maybe the water's cold. Shall we or shan't we? It's the dive that matters. And it's the dive that some of us in the church have never really taken, as well as people on the outside. What we need is a new birth. We need exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus he needed. Nicodemus wasn't a pagan. He wasn't a beginner either. He was a learned layman. He was the kind of fellow who'd been a senior warden of his parish or deputy to the general convention. Very few people need to be changed any more than eminent clergy and eminent laymen. Why? Because pride besets them all the time. They're in on the know of spiritual matters. At least they think they are. Now, what's needed for us all, and not once but more times than one, at least if you're like me, is a decision, a clear-cut decision with content to it. Dr. Paul Tillich says the Christian gospel is a matter of decision. It is to be accepted or rejected. That's pretty clear-cut, straight stuff from a great scholar. The Christian gospel is a matter of decision. It is to be accepted or rejected. And that's the important thing, that we accept it, if we're not going to reject it. Isn't that how you feel? These people are going around all the time taking their spiritual temperature and feeling their spiritual pulse are still self-centered. My salvation doesn't stand in anything I feel. It stands in what Christ did, in who Christ is, in what Christ wants to make out of my life. Archbishop Temple said once, there must be a sharp break. Often indeed, a particular conversion takes a long time, yet even then its completion takes place at a moment. It is in its essential nature abrupt. Sounds like Billy Graham, but it's the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's an Anglican. It's an Episcopalian. The fellow belongs to our outfit. We who systematically go around conversion, if we possibly can, and find some nicer, neater, more Anglican expression of the same. No, it isn't the same. It's the substitute. It's the ersatz. You know it, and so do I. Now, of course, we don't convert ourselves. It's the grace of God that's a great factor. But we can hold out on the grace of God, or we can invite the grace of God in. My, shall I say, formula for this, when I'm talking to the person who says, how, is this. Surrender as much of yourself as you can to as much of Christ as you understand. I think that's an honest formula. Surrender as much of yourself as you can to as much of Christ as you understand. You can't let go of anything in yourself that you don't see in yourself. You can't accept by faith any more in Christ than you know about Christ. If all you see in Christ is a wonderful human teacher, start there. And then when you get on to his teaching about himself, you're going to find you can't escape the further, shall I say, theological implications of who he is and the real intellectual implications of our conversion. But this gives us a part in our own conversion. I do not believe God comes down on us like a gust of wind, a thing we can't prevent. I think God gives a person a share most of the time. Sometimes that does happen. But most of the time I think we are given the privilege of having a share in our own conversion, and I think that share of it is that we seek to surrender ourselves to God, as much of ourselves as we can, to as much of Christ as we understand. By grace ye are saved through faith. Grace is the power of God coming down. Faith is the receptivity of man coming up. Grace is the rain. Faith is the rain barrel. This is what you catch it in. Unless we are receptive to this, want this, are seeking this, we can miss it. Even when God wants to give it to us. But when grace coming down meets receptivity, openness, eagerness, then the thing begins to happen. And I don't think most of us in that frame of mind are feeling very elated and joyous about trying to find God. I think sometimes we're scared to find God because we don't quite know how far God's going to take us. It's only later that you begin to get much joy about it when you find out much better his way is than yours. Now, the fifth thing is that I don't think those early Christians separated between getting into the field, into the stream, and staying there through the fellowship of the church. These two were one thing. The personal decision to follow Christ was at once followed by being made a member of his company. When a baby's born, it's born normally into a family. It isn't just born, it's born to somebody. It needs to be fed and cared for, trained and taught and loved and enjoyed. Holy Spirit seems able to do his best and greatest work through more than one person, through a fellowship of like-minded people. That's why we need to discover the church, not only in its supreme place of meeting at the Holy Communion, not only in formal services of liturgical worship, which are good for us, but also in the small company where we can talk more personally, more intimately with a few people, and in which groups I have seen people grow literally in a matter of weeks more than they have grown in a matter of the same number of years by just, as the phrase is, going to church. If I know that the Holy Spirit is at work on a great awakening in the world at this time, it is primarily through the emergence of so many different kinds of small companies getting together for study and for prayer and for the exchange of experience and for the planning together for some kind of activity in his name. There's a wonderful quotation from Robert Barclay, who was one of the early theologians of the Quakers, about the effect upon him of coming into a silent Quaker meeting. He says, "When I came into the silent assemblies of God's people, I felt a secret power among them which touched my heart. And as I gave way unto it, I found the evil weakening in me and the good raised up. This is the surest way to become a Christian." Strange thing. A Catholic could have written that. There's a lot of Catholicism in that. That's saying in a Quaker way, outside the church there is no salvation. You've got to get saved by and into a fellowship of people. You're born into a family of Christ. But now the conventional machinery of being received into the church may or may not be the instrument or the occasion when we come into the stream of the Spirit of God. If we were in the process of being really converted, the service of confirmation would be not only an admirable way, I think it would be the admirable way to make our profession of faith in the body of the church. In our Episcopal Church, we say to the bishop's question, "Do you promise to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" "I do." If we understood what we should understand and were doing what we should be deciding to do when we say those words, it would constitute a real Christian decision. And sometimes it does, but not always. Judged by how few of us get into the stream, or have any power or even any desire to bring other people into that stream, there isn't anything automatic about this, unless the heart and the will follow the lips in saying those words, "I do." Some of us just joined the Episcopal Church when we got confirmed and we didn't get converted to Christ. I know that from experience. I was brought up in a church family. My family have been Episcopalians for generations back, as far as I can trace them. And we went to the church up on the hill, a couple of miles from home, rain or shine, Sunday after Sunday. Father was a vestryman. And we went. Then I went to a church school for 4 years. And we did the services. We did them regularly from compulsion, and I learned a lot. I wasn't particularly impressed with them. I confess I wasn't very much impressed with the chaplains either. A couple of them didn't like each other. And I didn't think it was notoriously sanctified to have quite the relationship they had, but I realized it was a human situation. And we sort of took that for granted, too, and then went to Princeton and got interested in the Christian Association and did the kind of things that a lad does who's rather more than ordinarily interested in religion. Old Bishop Murray in Maryland was my own bishop, and he gave me a lay reader's license when I was 17 years old. I used to have services for the people that worked on my father's big farm there in Maryland. And this betrays a good deal of interest on the part of a youngster in religion. I think I had rather more interest in it than most youngsters have. But somehow in all that exposure, nothing particularly electric seemed to happen. Then after I left Princeton, I went out to China for a couple of years to teach in the Princeton Center in Peking. And out there I ran foul of a man who was being used of God to touch people personally. Not the big meeting kind of thing, not the Billy Graham kind of thing, which I thank God for, if anybody can do it. But the more personal hand-to-hand, person-to-person kind of proposition. And I had a fellow that I wanted him to get a hold of. I had talked with him. He was a Chinese, highly educated man, graduate Yale University, and delightful fellow. He was not a Christian. I went around and asked this man if he wouldn't talk to him. And this man said, "Why don't you talk to him?" I said, "Well, you see, I'm an Episcopalian. We don't do things quite like this." And he said, "Now, what's the real trouble?" And I said, "What do you think it is?" He said, "I think it's you." Just like that. I said, "What do you think it is?" And he said, "I think it's sin." Just very simply, like that. I said, "This is great. What do you mean by sin?" He said, "I mean by sin anything that keeps you away from God or from another person." I said, "I can understand that." He said, "You go home tonight and test yourself out by the absolute standards that Dr. Robert Speer says are the summary of the Sermon on the Mount. Absolute honesty and absolute purity and absolute unselfishness and absolute love." And I read them through first, and I said, "I think I can get by." And then I looked at that absolute, and I said, "No, I can't get by any one of them. Not one." And I guess maybe the trouble is in here. Maybe I've never let go. And that night I tried to let go. I don't think I did a very good job of it, but as much as I saw at the time. And I do know the next day I waked up with a kind of a feeling that I ought to try to go and talk to that man myself. And I was afraid to do it. I was self-conscious about it. And Sunday after dinner, Saturday night that was, Sunday after dinner, I was living over in the west city of Old Peking. And I got in a rickshaw and drove over to this fellow's house in the east city. I walked up down outside of his door and prayed to God he wouldn't be home. Because if he was home, I was going to have to say something to him. Sure, his guns are out, I was going to have to say something to him. Well, now, you know, as long as you're as tense as that about it, you're probably going to say the wrong thing. You can blurt it out and be sort of frightfully self-conscious about it and kind of pull a long face and be sort of very religious all of a sudden. This scares him as well as scaring you. I'm glad I had to wait a minute outside that door. And I just kind of prayed to the Lord. I said, "What shall I tell him?" And it came to me so helpful as I'm saying it to you, you know, "Tell him what happened to you last night." And I suddenly realized that something had begun to happen in my life. It was only 24 hours, less than 24 hours old. But it was a decision, as far as I know, to turn my life over to God. So I told him that. He said, "I wish this could happen to me." I said, "It can." He said, "How?" I said, "Same way it did to me. Try to face the things in your life that God doesn't like. Be honest about your sins." I've come to add since then, not just the things that are sinful, but the things that we terribly want. The fears and the desires. The emotional hot spot, whatever it is. That which matters to us. That's the place where we really live. The business deal. The love affair, the whatever it is that's hot in our minds, this is the place where God comes in or he gets pushed out. And he said, I wish this could happen. And I said, it can happen to you. And he told me some things about himself. And we knelt down, and that fellow gave his life to Christ. I was as moved by it, I think, as he was, because it was the first time it had ever happened. Thank God it's happened more than once since. But I began to find that an ordinary fellow like me could begin to get into the stream and could help other people get into the stream. This isn't a thing for greatly gifted evangelists and greatly holy sanctified saints. This is for us ordinary Christian people that believe in Christ and love him. And we can reach out to the lives of other people and begin to make it real to them. I don't know how God's going to bring you into that stream. I know he wants you to be in it. I know he wants me to be in it a lot more of the time than I am. I know that life in that stream is joyous. I know it's adventurous. I know you tingle with being alive when you're in that spirit. I know you miss it when you're out of it once you know what it's like. And I know that people who live in the stream of the Spirit are used by God in great ways. And this is not a day when the Christian church ought to be filled with people who are still terribly concerned about their own little spiritual problems. This ought to be a day when people in the Christian church are given such inward strength, such inspiration from God, that anybody running into them after church, tomorrow, next day, next week, next year, will say, this is a person that's in touch with power beyond themselves. I'd like to find what he or she has. People in the Spirit are, in the stream of the Spirit, are people that God uses. Let's ask him to bring us into that stream and keep us there.